Second Peter begins like this.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. His opening challenge. Second Peter, written a number of years, not long after First Peter. Most feel 65, maybe as far off as 67. It seems that Peter is martyred in 68 AD. So this is certainly the last thing he puts to the page. And much like Second Timothy, I think there's great passion in it. He has some things to say to us, God's children, to the church. The first epistle warned the church about persecution and suffering, and it kind of challenged them about the difficult things that were coming upon them from without, and that they needed to endure those things and trust Christ. Second Peter speaks to them about the dangers that are within the church, which I think he was much more concerned about in some reasons than the threat of martyrdom or persecution from without. So in the first chapter, he warns them and says, this is the verses we'll look at this morning, what is necessary for the impartation of the divine nature. Chapter 1, he says, and then this is the way the divine nature then should be demonstrated. And finally says that divine nature is nurtured and remains in health through the word of God. Chapter 2, he says, these are the false teachers that are in the world. This is how they come against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And chapter 3, he says, and this is how false teaching and mockers try to undermine the return, the literal physical return of Jesus Christ to earth to take up his kingdom. So he breaks it up. The three chapters break up nicely under those kind of challenges, and we'll go through those. But here this morning, he's looking and saying, look, the first thing you have to realize is there's a work that's taken place in your life. If you're a born-again believer, some remarkable things have been imparted to you, and the false teaching that's in the second chapter has no authority over that. You don't have to yield to any of that, because you have everything that's necessary for life and godliness now. All those things, he says, are yours. So he introduces himself to the church here in an interesting way. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. It's the only epistle, the only letter in the New Testament that begins with a double name. In his first epistle, he said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here, he says, Simon Peter. Now, that removes any doubt. You know, why anybody would argue whether he wrote the letter or not, how many Simon Peters did they know in the first century? But he's very specific about it, because he's going to talk to you and I about the new birth, about the fact that we have a divine nature that's imparted to us, and your nature determines your appetite. Your nature determines what you're hungry for. So he introduces himself in that context as Simon Peter. Simeon, his born name, the Galilean fisherman. One scholar I read said Matthew, the tax collector, taught Simon how to curse. He was a burly, big guy, and I'm sure he was rough around the edges because he was hacking people's ears off as a disciple. You know, this is Simon. He presents himself Simon, and then Peter. Remember, Jesus in John chapter 1 looked at him and said, your name is Simon, you're going to be called Cephas, which is the Aramaic for Peter. And he goes right to the Greek here, Peter, Simon Peter, because Simon was his born name. It was the name that characterized the natural man. Peter was the name that Jesus gave to him that characterizes the change in our nature once we come in contact with Jesus Christ. And it's just kind of interesting that he's going to write to us. The Holy Spirit is going to write to us. God Almighty is going to move through the quill of Peter and put this to the page 2,000 years ago and preserve it and give it to us this morning. And God's going to say to us, guys, you know what I did with this man. You know how I called him. You know how Andrew brought him to me. You know how I looked at him and said, you're Simeon, Simon, the Hebrew name. But you're going to be called Cephas, Peter. Because, you know how I took this man and over the years I changed. Peter means a rock, how I changed him into that rock-like nature. And he's only probably within months or a year now of being crucified upside down. He's come to give his life wholly into the hands. That nature has developed. It vacillated in the beginning. But God, you know, he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. He calls us and he sees us as a finished product. We're justified by faith. We're sanctified. That's the process today. But we're glorified and he sees us finished. Along the way, as we stumble, we make mistakes, we surprise ourselves, we never surprise him. People will say, I feel like I let God down. You can't let God down, because he knows tomorrow, he knows next week. He's never saying, man, I didn't think that was going to happen. And the Holy Spirit is saying to us, look, you know the man. You know the way he was when I first encountered him. And you know the way he became. He became that rock. He became Peter. This second epistle to you and I is from Simon Peter. He says, then a servant and an apostle. Servant brings us all into the same fellowship. In fact, it's doulos. There were several words in the New Testament for those who served or were slaves. The doulos is the most demeaning one. It's somebody who belonged to someone else. Someone who actually surrendered their will to their master. And that's what Peter says. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I've surrendered my will. And then he says, an apostle, which is his commission. It is what made him distinct from the rest of us. But each of us also have a calling. Look, an apostle is one who's sent forth. But his value is in that he's sent forth as one whose will is surrendered to Jesus Christ. That's the value that all of us have. You know, if we call Jesus Lord, you can't call him Lord unless you realize that means you're a servant. You call him Lord, he's your master, you're his slave, you're his servant. And that's not a demeaning thing for you and I. Think of all the stupid things we've served. Alcohol or drugs or pornography or just think of all the stupid stuff we were slaves to. Now we get to be slaves of the one who stretched out his hand on a wooden cross and died so we can live. We found that master that we've been looking for. The purpose of life is to find the right master, to be mastered by the right thing. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle, one who's been sent forth, of Jesus Christ. Now that's so familiar to us, Jesus Christ. Understand, this is before Jerusalem is destroyed. This is while the Jewish community is still strong in Jerusalem and through the empire. He uses Jesus' human name, like Simon Peter, Jesus, which is the name that was given to him before he was born. You remember Gabriel talked to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and said, you shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people, that's you and I, from their sins. So Jesus' people have sins. His human name is Jesus, Yeshua. God has become salvation. And his title is Christ. That's the Greek form of Mashiach in the Hebrew, Messiah. And what he's saying to us, and it was very poignant in this early church, is I'm Simon Peter, one whose life was transformed through the Lord. I am his servant and I am his apostle. And it is this man, Jesus, who is the Messiah. You have to understand how very specific this was and how people were being persecuted, driven from their homes for saying that Jesus was the Messiah. Peter just, he lays it out. This is the story. This is who I am. And he says to you and I that we have obtained like precious. Now, Peter uses the word precious, I think, 7 times between the two epistles. You wouldn't expect a great big burly guy that cuts people's ears off to like the word precious. I wonder if he cut off Malchus's ear and said, "Wow, that's so precious." You know, here's this big guy. He says, "We have obtained like precious faith." He says, "Through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Like precious. The idea is like the 12, like the apostles. And he says, "You have obtained," is a very interesting word. It means when somebody cast lots and it fell out to you, an allotment. He said, this like precious face has been allotted to you. It has nothing to do with your performance. It has nothing to do with whether you're worthy of it. It has nothing to do with any merit on your own. This like precious faith that worked in the heart of these 12 men 2,000 years ago is the same like precious faith that's working here this morning, because it is a faith that is bestowed, it's allotted, given to human beings of a divine source. That means that the faith we enjoy today is the same faith that the apostles enjoyed 2,000 years ago. And he said that's given to us through the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. You know, it's not anything we deserve, we earn through faith. We're righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, it's worked in my life because I'm Simon and Peter. I'm servant and apostle. And you, your lot that's fallen to you is the same, like precious. It's valuable. It's to be honored. And it's the same faith we have. And it's fallen out to you by his grace, by his doing, by his righteousness, through Jesus Christ, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Then he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. We find them all through the New Testament, by the way. Grace and peace. Grace, God giving us what we could never earn or deserve. It always has to be grace first, then peace. God's grace, one author I read said, God's grace is the unmerited favor of God given to guilty men and women. The unmerited favor of God given to guilty men and women. Doesn't that sound good? I'm going to say it one more time. No, you don't have to listen. I'm going to listen to it again. It's the unmerited favor of God given to guilty men and women. God's grace. And he said it's only that then that bestows peace. There's never peace and grace. There always has to be grace, then peace. And that peace is the result of us receiving this reconciliation. Weiss, the Greek scholar from Moody, says this is sanctifying grace and tranquilizing peace. I hesitate to say tranquilizing in the world we're living in because there's too many people tranquilizing with. This is grace and tranquilized peace. Peace that gives us peace. Peace that's experienced. Peace that's real to us. And he says it needs to be multiplied to you. He sees the false teachers. He sees what they're up against. He sees those that are mocking our blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ. And he says this grace and peace now, it's yours by bestowal, but it needs to ever be increasing. In the end of his letter, he starts here with that, but at the end he says, grow in grace and peace. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's ours, but it needs to be ever increasing in our lives. Whatever measure of grace and peace we have today is not going to be sufficient for the things that could happen before the Lord takes us out of here. Is the coronavirus going to sweep through this area? Will we lose a third of our church? We're going to need grace and peace. You know, when the avian flu hit Philadelphia in 1918, the population of the city was 750,000, and in 1 year, 250,000 Philadelphians died. One third of the city in 1 year. And that was, they called it the Spanish flu then. It was the avian flu we know now from testing DNA. People were getting symptoms at breakfast and they were dead at dinner. They closed all churches, all movie theaters, all schools, all public buildings. Undertakers had bodies piled up outside. They couldn't get to it fast enough. When those things happen, you need grace and peace. You need God's unmerited favor to guilty men and women, and you need a peace that's tranquilizing, that endures what's coming. And certainly, you know, in the world they were in, that was something that was necessary for them to have. So he said it needs to be multiplied. It ever needs to be coming to you in greater and greater measure. Amen? And, you know, so he says, and that comes, he says, through the knowledge of God. King James says, and of Jesus our Lord. Most of the Greek scholars feel it says, through the knowledge of God, even Jesus our Lord, affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, he does an interesting thing here. The way that comes to us is through the knowledge, and he doesn't use gnosko, just knowledge. Knowledge in and of itself is wonderful, but it doesn't accomplish anything. Whatever degrees come from it, whatever information it brings, he adds to this the epignosis is a personal, experiential knowledge of God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he says here, grace and peace, these things come. We have a like precious faith as the apostles. This is an allotment that's fallen to us. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And grace and peace can be multiplied in our lives. And that happens through a personal and experiential knowledge of God, even our Lord Jesus, his deity. It's who he is. Any gift that's given to you, the value of that gift is determined by the giver. The validity of that gift is determined by the one who gave it. If you come up after me, you know, church, you tell me you're broke, and I write you a check for $5 million. Don't be happy about that. Take me for help. But if he came up afterwards and one of the billionaires in this country was here and he was so sad and he wrote you a check for $5 million, the gift becomes valid through the giver. Right? So this allotment that's fallen to us, this gospel of Christ, this like precious faith, this comes to us because of the validity of the giver. So it's valid, it's functional. And we have through that an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not enough just to come and sit in Calvary Chapel, to sit in church, to recite creeds, to say memorized prayers. That doesn't mean anything. You know, I've raised kids, and he loves us more than I loved mine. And I wouldn't want them, you know, our Father, you know, I wouldn't want them, you know, once a week meeting with me for an hour and singing some songs and reciting some creeds. And then, you know, I want to mess with them every day. I want to get on the floor with them and give them a hard time and make fun of them and spank them. And, you know, I just, you know, there's a relationship. And that's what it says here. These things are attained through an personal, experiential relationship with God, who we know is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what you have to have. You know, you can't believe for your wife. Your wife can't believe for you. You can't believe for your kids. Your kids can't believe for you. You have to be contagious. You can't give somebody the coronavirus unless you have it. Right? You have to have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and it is contagious. He's going to talk more about that to us here. He says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge, the epignosis again, of him that hath called us, including himself, to glory and virtue. Now, the all things is emphatic here, so it leads the sentence in the Greek grammar. The idea is, all things have been given unto us according to his divine power through the knowledge of him that hath called us, that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. So the emphasis here begins is all things. All things are yours. You don't lack anything. In chapter 2, he's going to get the false teachers. False teachers are always this. Oh, yeah, you're so innocent and so naive. I really appreciate the fact that you read your Bibles and you believe in Jesus. That's great, great. But you need to understand this. You need to understand this. The church hasn't known it for 2,000 years, but I know it. And you need to understand this insight that I have. And it always becomes Jesus and. And whenever it's Jesus and, there's a man involved. There's a human involved. There are human fingerprints on it. He says to us here, all things are ours. You haven't been shorted. You're not missing anything. All things are yours. And because the giver is divine, and because of who the giver is, you're not shorted in any way. People are going to try to, you know, rake over you, and especially over your wallet, with all kinds of different things. But you're not lacking. All things are yours. In Christ, you have everything you're going to need. You have everything you're going to need for the journey between now and when we step into glory. He says, all things, he says, are ours according as his divine power. So he tells us there's a divine bestowal. It's dunamis there. His divine power hath given, and that's in a tense that means it's a permanent gift. It's never retracted. So according as his divine power hath given, and because his divine power, no one can take it away, has been given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you're going to need to live your Christian life has been given to you, bestowed upon you, relative to his divine power, and it's never retracted. He never takes it back. And notice, it's all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's not all things that pertain to godliness and life. Those are the legalists. If you do the godly thing, then you really experience life. No. We experience a divinely imparted life, and godliness is born out of that, or it's not real. Or it's not real. And he says that to us here. The source assures the sufficiency of the gift. Life and godliness, not godliness and life. And he says by that he calls us to glory and to virtue. Again, through the experiential knowledge of him that have called us to glory and virtue. I'm sure Peter, when he writes that, he's thinking of the transfiguration. In fact, I know he is, because in the second chapter he talks about it, God's glory. You know, I'm thinking of him, you know, walking with Christ after he denies him three times in the resurrection, to look into his eyes and to listen to his voice and to have Jesus restore him and to see that glorified frame. I'm thinking Peter, you know, on the day of Pentecost, before Pentecost, watching Jesus ascend. And those angels come and say, "Hey, you guys from Galilee, what are you doing standing around here looking up? The same Jesus is going to return," chapter 3, "in like manner." Time to get to work, you know. And you think, that he's called us to life and godliness, he says here. And that calling to us, is us, including himself, is in regards to glory. We're always looking ahead. That's what's there. But it's glory and virtue, moral excellence. We're to live that way in this world. It's going to come to a complete fruition as we step into his presence, but we're to imitate his life now, if it's in us. And he looked at Jesus, and it wasn't just glory. There was moral excellence. He watched him with people. He watched him feed the hungry. He watched him care for his mother. Jesus, in human skin, cared for the simplest and most practical things of life. He worked on a carpenter shop for 30 years. Only had a public ministry 3.5 years. Every door jam was made right. Every bill was honest. Every bit of work was in fellowship with the Father. He says he's called us unto glory and to moral excellence and to virtue. Verse 4, he says, whereby these things he's called us to, whereby are given unto us, including himself again with us, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, whereby are given unto us, and again, same thing, the I there, given is not to be retracted, given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Look, not everything that's great is precious. The military can have great power. That can be precious in some circumstances and not in another. If somebody steps on your foot, an elephant, that can be a great pain. It's not precious, right? Not everything that's great is precious. And not everything that's precious is great. Jesus said, if somebody gives a cup of cold water to a disciple in my name, they'll in no wise lose their reward. That's not great, but it's precious. There are things we do in the day-to-day routines of our lives, and we underestimate them because somehow we're so attracted to the rock star, the movie star, the sports star, you know, the affirmation, the accreditation. So many things that we do every day that are precious to Christ because they're precious to other people and they're not great. He says these are exceeding great. These are superlatives. This is great beyond anything that we can imagine, and they're both great and precious, the promises that are made to us. One author says in the scripture there are 7,474 promises. I want you to count them this week and let me know next Sunday. I've never counted them. I'm sure I don't know most of them. I know some. And I call on them when those times come. Listen, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. There's no promise there. Promises, and he will direct your path. You trust him. You're the one who has to step away from your own understanding. You're the one who has to acknowledge him in all your ways. And then the promise is, if you do that, he will direct your path. Tells us to study his word. Then he says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We have incredible promises. How many of them do we call on when we're in the darkest hour of our life and there's something very difficult happening? And we don't live on information or knowledge. We live on promises. And the promises of God are yea and amen, because the sufficiency of that promise is directly related to the giver, its source. So he says we have these great and precious promises. The source is what makes them what they are. And through them, he says, we're partakers of the divine nature. Look, nature determines appetite, right? He's going to talk to us about the dog that returns to his vomit. Pleasant thought, right? He's going to talk to us about a pig being washed and going back to wallow in the mire. Because he's going to say nature determines appetite. If you own a dog, you know how true that is. You get them when they're puppies, you think they're going to grow up to be part of the family. They grow up to be dogs. Right? They have a nature. And nature determines appetite. Look, what he's saying here is there has been imparted to you a new nature. You ended one war and you began another war. Satan loves to condemn Christians because you need to realize, look, this goes on in my heart. I looked at this and lusted after it. Or I looked at this person and lusted after them. Or I looked at this person and thought, I would like to knock your teeth down your throat. A few of you laughed because there's only three or four of us that ever think that way, you know. And then there's another part of us that says, no, you can't do that. No, that's not right. Lord, I know that's not. Lord, don't let me think that. Lord, I want to bring every thought into captivity of you because there's a new nature. Charles Spurgeon says that battle within is evidence of the new birth. He said, dead men don't wrestle. And he said, the very fact that you wrestle internally now is evidence of a new birth and should turn you into a spiritual tiger for Jesus Christ. Because when I think the wrong thing, then I'm constantly, Lord, you've created in me a clean heart. David says that after his adultery and murder. He doesn't say, Lord, reform my heart, take me to reform school, send me to a psychologist. He says, Lord, create, bara. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Create from nothing a new heart. Lord, I don't need the old one. I need a complete. And that's what happens with the new birth. There's a new heart within now. So I have one heart, not the muscles beating my chest. I have one depth of being, my old heart, my old nature, who's a traitor, who still longs after things in the world. It doesn't rule anymore, which makes it ornerier than ever. I have a new nature that hungers for things I never thought I'd hunger for, that longs for his presence, that has epic gnosis and experiential knowledge, that can sit in the morning and say, Father, Abba, and know that he's touched because his son is coming to be alone with him. And he paid a great price through the blood of his son for that to happen. That's a new nature. There's a struggle. Look, that nature, the heart, the seed of desire is the most powerful force in our lives. Not intellect. The heart always makes a convert of the mind. That's why the smartest people do the stupidest things sometimes. And then say, how did I do that? I can't believe I would give my right arm to turn back the clock one day. Because the heart pulls and it longs. And the fallen natures, you can't negotiate with it. You can't come to terms with it. You consider it dead. It's still screaming. But Paul says, consider it dead. And we have this new nature now, this divine nature. And you can tell the nature by its appetite. You know, look where we are. Who'd ever thought, right? Years ago, 40 years ago, did I ever think I'd be in church every Sunday, let alone standing in the pulpit every Sunday? And I was in the world taking drugs. If you told me you're going to be a pastor, I'd probably punch you right in the nose. Right? Just think of where we were, where we were doing. Think of the mathematical equations necessary to govern all of our lives through time, bringing us to an experience of the new birth, then weaving in relationships to bring us so that we all sit here in a spiritual family studying the Word of God. We're not out there, shun to my guy, jumping out windows.
We're not out there saying, you know, you need to give $1,000. Everybody's going to give $1,000. Stand up, raise your hand. We're not doing any of that stuff, right? Feels good, doesn't it? We're here by God's Spirit, worshiping in spirit and truth, studying His Word. Think of what had to happen to bring this together. Look at it. I look at it every week. Think of that, how He's worked and what He's done to bring this together, His body, His church, and the backgrounds He rescued us from, that He took us out of it. He says that here. Having escaped, look what it says in verse 4, there's given unto us great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of this divine nature, this new nature. And he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, having escaped, the middle voice, it means to take a successful flight away from, and you participate in that. You participate in that. But it's only successful because of the promiser. You have to participate in it. You need to make an escape, a successful flight from that corruption. But effort on our part is not enough without what He's bestowed upon us of new life. There's constantly that thing here of both, as it were. He says that we want to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, that word corruption in the natural, it's from classical Greek, speaks of something rotting, you know, like roadkill. You go by it for 4 or 5 days in the summer and you notice some changes. You know, it's corruption, something that's rotting, something that's deteriorating. He makes spiritual application of it here. That you and I have escaped that corruption, and it tells us two things about the corruption he's talking about. Number one, it's in the world. Number two, it's anchored in carnal desires. The corruption he says we've escaped is the corruption that's in the world. The world that's alienated from God, that is in darkness and not in light, only hungers after everything that can satisfy its carnality and is never satisfied. It's never satisfied. It goes from bad to worse, more and more and more, and is never satisfied. That's the corruption that's in this world. Look at it. Watch it on the news. So number one, he says the corruption that we've escaped from is a corruption that's worldly. Secondly, it's anchored in lust. Certainly sexual desire is included, but some people desire money. Some people desire fame. Some people desire revenge. Some people desire alcohol. Some people desire drugs. The idea is there's a worldly lust. And we have been rescued from that by an impartation of a divine nature. That nature is ours secure because of the promiser who's given us these great and precious promises. And through him, everything that pertains to life and godliness has been given to us. And that's a like precious faith that was bestowed on the apostles 2,000 years ago that's ours here this morning. And he says, as you realize this, you're either going to experience regeneration or degeneration. I could have just said that, made a bumper sticker and sent you home. Here's your options. Regeneration or degeneration. There ain't nothing else. The world's going to tell you there's 1,000 other things. There's regeneration or degeneration. Peter says this. He says that we have obtained like precious faith of the apostles. That is through a righteousness that God provided through Jesus Christ. His grace and His peace are multiplied to us through the experiential knowledge of Jesus as our God. And there's been divine power involved that has given, never to take back again to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through experiential knowledge of the one who's called us to glory and virtue. These are given then to us, exceeding and great precious promises, whereby we're partakers of the divine nature, and we have escaped. All of that is versus lust. All of those spiritual blessings that he stacked up one after another, or lust. Think of the Christians we know that have chosen lust. Think of the ones we know that have just grown weary and turned all of this into a mental exercise or a religious position and have lost the reality of it in their lives and have given themselves over to carnal desires. Think of the ones we know that have been buried at Kibroth Hatta'avah, the graves of lust, that are no longer effective. It's sad. It's so sad. This is Simon Peter, the ear hacker. And he's saying, you know what Jesus did in my life? You know how he took me? He said, your name is Simon, it's going to be Peter. And he said, you know how that's affected me? So that now I'm his slave and his apostle. And you've obtained like precious faith. That what we believe, the 12 of us, has come down through the centuries and the millennia, and here we are 2,000 years later, believing the same thing. It's ours. What the Holy Spirit would say to us today is grace and peace be multiplied to you through the experiential knowledge of God, even your Savior and Lord. And then he adds the third and the fourth verses in talking to us about divine nature. Nature determines appetite. Great and precious promises. Calling us to life and godliness, glory and virtue. These layer after layer of God's blessing bestowed on us, not earned, not deserved, and not merited, imparted to us through the gospel of Christ. And now our experiential knowledge of him, that door was opened through what he did, not what we did. Now we can walk with Jesus and know Jesus. And he's imparted to us this divine nature that is contrary to everything in the world. Look, all of us will make decisions today. I will. Every day of my life, I'm saying, oh Lord, I'm taking this thought into captivity and bringing it to you, Lord, and laying it at your feet. Lord, please, Lord, you know, just that goes on a constant basis. You know, and these verses, you know, if you sit alone with them, I remember years ago just struggling with assurance. Lord, I know this, and your word says this, but, you know, I mess up, Lord, and, you know, this might all be a mistake, you know, you calling me or using me, and just, this is, Lord, what do I, you know, and then, you know, he did to me what he did to Peter. Do you love me? Well, I like you. You know, he tricked me into that, you know. And he said, well, just feed my sheep, you know. And it was this passage that I was reading when he was speaking to me. And he said, you know, the divine nature in you is imparted through these great and precious promises. And Joe, those promises were good enough for Peter. They were good enough for John. They were good enough for Paul. What's your problem? Are they good enough for you? And I said, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. Your love is sweet. Your grace is powerful. Your unmerited favor is how I live. And the promises you've made to me, Lord, are promises you will never pull back, Lord. You will never, yes, Lord. Your promises were good enough for them, Lord. They are good enough for me. Amen. Amen. Look, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, maybe you've only had church, you played religion, and you know you don't have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You've never come to the risen one and said, look, I don't want to play church. I don't want phony religious games. I need to know you. If you're really risen, if what all these people sing about and talk about, if this is all real, Lord Jesus, I need to know you because I'm a sinner. I need to know I'm forgiven. I need to know that when I close my eyes in this world, I'm going to open them up in heaven. I need that, Lord. And if you haven't made that decision, I'm going to have the musicians come. We'll sing the last song. Just as we do, I'd encourage you to come forward, make your way up here, or after the service, get up here and say, you know what, I want to pray. I want to be saved. I want to ask Christ to be my Savior. I want those promises to be mine. I want them to be real. If the same thing that Peter and John and Paul, they experienced, if I can experience that and it can be real in my life, and the heaviness and the doubt and the guilt can be lifted off of me, I want to know that, Jesus. And I want to know I'm forgiven. If that's you this morning, as we worship, you can come forward. You know, Jesus said, if you're willing to acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before my Father and all the angels in heaven. If you want to slip up here after the service is over, we'd love to pray with you. Any of you that come, give you a Bible, some literature to read. But let's stand. Let's pray. Let's worship. I encourage the rest of you. It's not time to run out. It's time to pray that people get saved, because when the last one gets saved, the rapture happens. That could be here today. And if you put it off a week, we're not going to be happy with you. So, Father, we settle our hearts before you. We know you've overheard. And Lord, these things are great, superlatives, great beyond what we know greatness is, and deep and beautiful and precious. So, Lord, we're learning. We read through these four verses 100 times, and each time it becomes more powerful. It becomes more beautiful. It becomes deeper. So, Lord, be patient with us as we grow and as we learn. But we're so thankful, Lord. We're so thankful, Lord, for the impartation of divine things that we could never have earned. Lord, we do pray any here that don't know you, Lord, they would change that today, Lord. You said, Lord, that nobody can come to you unless your Father in heaven draws them. Let that supernatural work take place. Lord, we know only you add to the church daily such as should be saved. So, Lord, we're going to lift our hearts. We want to sing to you, Lord. We don't want to just lift up empty words. We want our hearts and our lips to be in unison. We pray you receive this and it blesses you, this offering of praise. And Lord Jesus, I ask that there are any here who don't know you, Lord. You've meant so much to us. You've so changed our lives. You've so given us hope and a future, Lord. Lord, we just think any here that don't have that, Lord Jesus, would you get hold of them today? Draw them into your arms, Lord. Change their destiny. Change their outlook. Jettison their past. Give them a new beginning, Lord. Set them free, Lord. You know what we're asking. We put all of this before you, Lord, and we pray in your name. Amen.